Let's read together our text, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 137. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. This 137th psalm, beloved, is a psalm of pain. The Jewish captives in Babylon had painful memories because Judah had been conquered, the city of Jerusalem had fallen, and the temple had been plundered and destroyed. They could remember family members and friends whose bodies were slain in the street by the sword, and others who had died grievously with diseases or by famine during the long siege. And these people understood too, and certainly the psalmist did, that this was God's judgment upon his church, that he personally had devastated her. The painful memories of which I've been speaking brought bitter tears to these captives. We wept when we remembered Zion. The Bible says that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, and this was a time to weep. A time to weep bitter tears, rivers of waters even, for Zion. Let's picture then a godly Israelite in the Babylonian captivity, sitting upon the ground, which is often in the Bible a position of grief. He's thinking and remembering. He is sitting weeping. And there he is by one of the rivers or channels in Babylon, some of whose names are given to us in Scripture. Euphrates and Tigris, Kibar, Ulai, or some of the others. Beside him are willows. Hanging on the willows, this may be metaphorical and pictorial rather than literal, but according to the imagery of the text, hanging on the willows are harps. Harps which were especially used by some Levites in God's praise at the temple. These harps weren't cast to the bottom of the river because there'll come a time when they can be used joyfully once again. But they're hanging on the trees for later times of joyous praise. Then come the mockers to taunt God's children in the Babylonian captivity. Verse 3 says, "There they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth." Where is this God? This God who was unable to stop your removal to Zion. How about one of your songs, these famous songs that you sing? What about this one, Psalm 46? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Sing that for us. Or what about that one that talks about the towers and the mighty bulwarks of Zion, now that we've reduced them to rubble? Go on, sing us one of those songs, and we'll laugh at you. The godly captive's response is, verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Now, the point here is not that once you get outside the borders of Israel, Palestine, Canaan, that somehow or other you lose your psalter or you're not able to sing. You understand the idea is this, that in the present circumstances, with Jerusalem having been destroyed and the wrath of God poured out upon Israel, and especially the fact that they're being taunted to sing in order to entertain their enemies, well, there's a moral impossibility in the heart of the godly. A revolt from such blasphemy. How can I do that? It would be utterly incongruous for me to sing this song at your behest so you can mock me further. And yet even in this wretched situation, God's mighty work in grace continues, and that too especially in the penman of this psalm. His faith is actually strong. He doesn't despair of God's work. He knows that this is in God's plan, that Jehovah was the one who had judged Israel, and that he was in sovereign control of the whole thing. And when he sorrowed, and he did sorrow, it was never without hope. In fact, this very psalm tells us that God would destroy Babylon itself, as earlier prophets had foretold. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. The psalmist knew that in the destruction of Babylon would come the deliverance of Israel from captivity. There's faith and there's hope here. And impressive as this faith and this hope are, the most striking thing about the psalmist's response to the taunts of the ungodly in this psalm is his love. His love for God's church. That's our text. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. That's our subject this morning. Preferring the church above my chief joy. And I put it in the first person singular, my, because that's the way the text itself has it in verses 5 and 6. First, the scriptural meaning. And second, the self-imprecation. Preferring the church above my chief joy, the scriptural meaning and the self-imprecation. The text speaks about love for Jerusalem, mentioned in verses 5 and 6, also called in the psalm and elsewhere Zion. And Jerusalem, in this passage, does not mean that New Testament believers, you and I, must prefer the earthly city of Jerusalem and ethnic Jews above our chief joy. That is, God's word is not teaching that the number one thing that you love and rejoice in this world must be a city on the other side of the Mediterranean and a people of another nationality. It's not saying that every Christian is required to have a deep personal political interest in events in the Middle East and a strong preference for one side in that big controversy, namely the Jews. It's not saying that we ought to pray for and seek the expansion and solidity of the Jewish state. And what I'm saying is the view of many, particularly now the dispensationalists, for their view is that that earthly city is especially holy and that ethnic Jews will once again become God's special people. Now, the Bible does not teach this, and if it were to teach it here, all sorts of crazy notions would result, including this, that the Christian would be commanded to prefer the earthly city of Jerusalem above the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the text says that I must prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy. So there's the Christian then, according to this literalistic dispensationist view, and he is to evaluate and esteem the Jews and Palestine, or they wouldn't use that word, the land of Israel, as better than the body and bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is utter nonsense. And this is what dispensationalism comes to. It teaches that the church is just a stopgap, a parenthesis, an interlude, maybe like the advertisements that come in the middle of a TV program, the bit that you just have to get through to get back to the second half of the sports event or the news or whatever you're watching, because I trust you're not watching anything sinful or wicked. But God's most important work is saving the Old Testament Jews in the past, that was really important to him, and in the future, converting ethnic Jews. And in the meantime, with this long extended break for a lesser purpose, a stopgap, a filler in, the saving of the Catholic or universal church, with Jerusalem in the past and in the future, and the Jews, the ethnic Jews, in the past and in the future, being the main act. So that even the people now in the New Testament church must esteem the Jews, past, future, and even present, as God's main work, and ourselves as simply subordinate. You understood, before I even explained this, because you believe in interpreting Scripture by Scripture, beloved, that Jerusalem, or Zion, in Psalm 137 and in our text, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. For an Old Testament saint, he indeed did think, and this was the will of God for him in the first instance, of that capital city of Israel and Judah. But even then, he wasn't so gross as to think that the bricks and the mortar of the walls or the houses was the thing. He understood that Jerusalem in the Old Testament represented God's people, and that that was the object of his love. Jerusalem is the people who live there, and the people who go up to that place on pilgrimage and for worship. The elect people brought out of Egypt and redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is the place where the temple is, where the triune God was served and praised. And Jerusalem is the place where God himself was, dwelling there by his word and Holy Spirit. And the earthly Jerusalem in the land of Palestine, this is clear biblical teaching, undeniable scriptural doctrine, the earthly Jerusalem in the land of Palestine was a sign and a type and a pointer upwards to the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is what Hebrews 12, the greatest New Testament book designed to interpret the Old Testament scriptures, this is what Hebrews 12 says. Ye are come, ye being New Testament Christians, ye are come by faith and in worship, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you're coming to. And the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in Galatians 4. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And it is the mother of us all. That's apostolic Christianity, rightly interpreting the Old Testament, including Psalm 137. This heavenly Jerusalem is manifested today on earth in true Christian churches because, like the Old Testament literal Jerusalem, there we have the people of God coming together, chosen in Christ, redeemed by his blood, and called out of darkness. There we have Jehovah's worship through the hearing of the word, the singing of the songs of Zion, giving our offerings, and pouring out our hearts to the Lord in prayer together. And there we have Jehovah's presence, the God who is with us by word and spirit. Now our text turns upon a comparison. The word above is mentioned. I must prefer Jerusalem, says the text, above my chief joy. When you see that word above in this verse, you're immediately thinking of matters of priority. What is most important? What carries most weight with us? And therefore we're dealing with matters of the heart. And the issue is this. What is higher in your estimation, the church of the living God or something else? And you can fill in the something else, the blank, with whatever you want. The psalmist, he knew where he stood, and he preferred Jerusalem above his chief joy. And when we say chief joy, the teaching is, in this text, deliberately general, whatever your chief joy is. And at this point, you ought to think to yourself, what are the things that I enjoy most? That is, what are the things that make me glad and rejoice? You probably have an idea about the things that upset you and bring you down. And you probably have a pretty good idea about the things that make you happy. Sometimes when you're really bad, you think, nothing makes me happy at all. That's not a good sign. One Hebrew dictionary says that the primary idea here seems to be that of a smiling, cheerful, and merry countenance. And countenance, for the younger ones, means face. The point, therefore, is that above all else, the church of Jesus Christ the King ought to be, and we trust is, that which gladdens our heart and makes us rejoice so that we're cheerful, or at the very least a little bit more cheerful than we used to be, and it even puts a smile on our face. Some of us will remember struggles in our earlier lives where we were in church controversies. And then things were turned upside down. And if there was one thing that made you sad and took away any smile that was even beginning to form itself on your face, it was the mess and the battle and the grief that was in the church. What are the sorts of things then that can compete in our hearts with Jerusalem for our highest affections? Someone can be joyful, and this is a lawful, legitimate thing, with a happy day when they get their degree at a university. Although for others of us, it wasn't really any big deal. You're just glad to get out of it because they didn't enjoy their time at university. But people differ in their experience. Or when you get a PhD, that's a lot of hard work over a long period of time. Or for some of us who haven't reached years like that and may not even want that sort of career or lifestyle, getting grades at high school, more vocational qualifications, which are equally good and valuable. And then we've got to guard ourselves against the warm feeling of self-conceit that now we really are something and that we are just experts and all the rest of us. Other people, their chief joys may be success in the sporting field because they have certain talents, or the success of their team. For some people, maybe older people, especially among the godless, it's their chief joys because many things are taken from them is a good meal, a really fancy meal. That's the highlight of their day. Their God is their belly, though it's lawful to enjoy a good meal or even look forward to it. In the world, many people today, their chief joy revolves around sex, and especially its illicit forms. We're all probably a little bit happy when we get some new possession, something we want, something that's useful. Once we start to make money, maybe the first time in our lives, significant amounts of money, maybe we feel happy with our job, although sometimes we don't. Our chief joy, and maybe this is what keeps some people going over the long winter nights, is that in a few months' time, I'll have a nice holiday in the sun. Whatever it may be, our text says that Jerusalem must be preferred above our chief joy. And that includes the idea that the believer must find joy in the church. That's a bare minimum. At least you've got to get to that point, that I have joy in the church. That the church doesn't mean to me nothing. Apathy. Maybe even boredom. But if I prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy, it means that I have joy in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly means that. That when I think about the church and her heavenly glory, and I'm going to be a partaker of that, maybe sooner than I think, that object of my faith does something for me, and it makes me happy. And that when I think of the church in terms of her organic life, that is, I commune personally with Jesus Christ and I share that communion with the other members of the body, that's a nice, warm, positive idea that makes me content and glad. And that even the organizational form of the church, coming together for worship and hearing the word of God, brings me joy. And we opened the service in our singing with Psalm 122. I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. He wasn't even there yet. Just the idea. That's where I'm going. Joy. That's what the scriptures teach. And that's what God replicates in the hearts of his people by faith in Jesus. And I joy in the church because the church is, I'm not now talking about the false church, there's nothing but joy, no joy there, it's all misery and curse. But I joy in the church because the true church is a pillar and ground of the truth. I love the truth, and that's church is the institute that holds it up in the world so that other people can see it as a witness. And our text says that this joy in Christ's church must not only be greater than our second or third other joys, but it must be greater than our first other joy. Jerusalem must be preferred above my chief joy. And of course, because the church is on a totally different plane, in a different category from all the other things, other societies and institutions, well, the church, being the body of Jesus Christ, the sphere of grace, is elevated above it, transcendent, and so incomparable. You can't compare it to any of these other things at all. Just as God is incomparable, Deuteronomy 4 teaches, the church is incomparable. There isn't anything like it in the world. I want to notice now with you all that this is an intensely personal matter, if you cast your eyes down to Psalm 137 in your Bible, you'll see that the first four verses are in the first person plural. We sat down, we wept, we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps upon the willows, etc. They required of us a song. And then we have verses 7 through 9 at the end. First person plural. As thou hast served us. But in the midst of the we and us verses, at the start and end, we have in our text, verses 5 and 6, the only reference to the first person singular I and my. If I forget thee, the individual Christian says, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So it's not about us collectively esteeming the church. It's each one of us individually called to have this attitude and frame of mind. What do I think of the church of our Lord Jesus? And you understand this is intimately tied up with the other question, what think I of Christ? We'll come to that. The attitude of the believer is summed up especially in the Psalms. One day in thy courts is better than 2 days anywhere else. One day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I already quoted Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And this is part of what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God as your chief joy. And the kingdom of God becomes manifest on earth in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've been hinting and indicating in various ways, I want to make this clear. This does not mean that the Christian is to have no joy in anything else but the church. Now, obviously, the Word of God tells us that we mustn't sin and we must not have joy in our sins. But the believer may, and by the grace of God and the light of the Scriptures, he must also enjoy earthly things too. We are commanded to enjoy the wonders of God's creation. We're not ascetics. We are to enjoy our family and friends. Though if some family member apostatizes and curses you, it's hard to get much joy out of them, but understandably, in special circumstances, but generally we have joy in our family and friends. But in all things, we are to use and everything in the creation as God's friend servants in the world, in connection with the church and under Jesus Christ, who gives us all things liberally to enjoy. Now I want to answer that other objection, an understandable one, and a right one too. Does the minister this morning seem to be exalting the church at the expense of Jesus Christ? That we don't want at all. I want to explain that it is Jesus Christ himself who teaches us that we must prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy. Not to the exclusion of himself, though, because the Old Testament is the Word of Christ. But we do not prefer the church above our chief joy outside of Christ, or even in opposition to Christ. The idea is that because we love the head, Jesus, we love his body, the church, the body for which he died. And if we don't love the church, we're not like her Redeemer, who certainly does love the church. He nurtures her and he delights in her, and he showed this by having loved the church and loving her unto the end. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for the church's sin, making atonement for all her guilt and shame. So we prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy as Christ's gracious dominion in him. And this teaches us about the centrality of the church for the faith and life of each and every believer. I prefer the church above my chief joy. I rate and esteem the church above all these other things. And this is the right and the normal and the proper and the fitting attitude for a Christian. If you try and live your life some other way, that really my life's over here, and yes, I profess to believe in Jesus, so there is the fourth commandment, so I suppose I've got to go to church and I ought to show up my face every now and again at the odd church function to take away the bad look of things. Well, your life isn't rightly aligned. You aren't going to experience much of the peace and joy of believing in Jesus. You're going to miss out the important things because you think the important things are something else and you're dead wrong and the word of God's against you. Don't go that way. Because God is a way of doing the exact opposite of what we think. That is, if you choose something else for your joy, God says your joy ought to be here in the church, then God is a way of making your life shrivel up so you become a joyless old raisin of a person and your life becomes vain and useless. Just believe the scripture, do what he says, and that's the way forward. Repent and do the first works. That was God's word to the church at Ephesus. Now, what is particularly striking here about the psalmist's confession of his love for the church is the circumstances under which he makes this very confession. He's professing Jerusalem above his chief joy, even when he is physically separated from it by hundreds of miles and the Arabian desert, which he would have had to have skirted in order to return. Now, for many people, when the church is out of sight, it is out of mind. But not this man. For this man, the other saying is true, absence made his heart grow fonder. This is a man who missed the worship and ordinances of God's worship. The psalmist not only loves Jerusalem when he's far away from it, but he loves Jerusalem even when it had been decimated. The visible church had been butchered by the Babylonians. It had been visited by God in his wrath because of her sins. And yet he still loved the heavenly Jerusalem, of course, and the true believers and the church as it would yet be instituted and in her difficult circumstances in captivity. Even when he was absent from it, he loved the church, and even when the church had been decimated. And the psalmist even loved the church when the church was small. Because the Bible makes it very clear that only a remnant was left after the fall of Jerusalem. And a lot of people seem to think that if a church is small, really you have no calling to love her. A lot of people think that if you have a really big church, that that's the church that you're to love, and you're to love the church so it becomes big. Well, the psalmist didn't have that attitude. And even if the church is smaller, you still have to love her. Even if you're far away. Even if it's decimated. Even if it's small. And the psalmist loved the church, small, decimated, and distant as to its earthly headquarters, even when her members were in Babylon. And in Babylon, the psalmist noticed that Babylon seemed to have everything. unless, of course, you were a slave. But Babylon itself seemed to have everything. It was really wealthy because it had plundered a lot of the riches of the nations it had defeated, conquered. It had immense power, dominating the ancient Near Eastern world at the center of its own mighty empire. It had an outwardly appealing religion, and Babylon was the chief center for entertainment and, according to the people of the day, joy. Babylon. Babylon. And there was Jerusalem. There was Jerusalem. Impotent, in captivity, universally despised, mocked, the object of jokes and ridicule. Sing us one of your songs of Zion and give us a good laugh. That's the psalm. And so we are called to love Christ's church when the world sets her at naught, because we are mindful also of this biblical teaching of Jesus: whatever is highly esteemed by man is an abomination with God. And it's also true, oftentimes, that whatever is an abomination with man is highly esteemed by God, because the world has an uncanny knack of turning everything upside down so that they get it 100% wrong. And that's why the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. All they were doing was bringing it back the right way up, the way it should have been, but you told your lies. You will all understand, I trust, how the church, God's Jerusalem on earth today, is recognized. It's the three marks. Very simple. Proper biblical preaching, right administration of the sacraments, and true Christian discipline. And when you see that, you say, oh look, there is Jerusalem. You're not looking for walls, towers. You're looking for those things. Those are the things which identify Jerusalem. You don't pull out a map and page over to the Middle East and say, there's Jerusalem. Talking spiritually now, you say, well, I see the preaching, or hear the preaching, the sacraments, the discipline, there's Jerusalem. Because the church is not recognized by any externals or peripherals. You don't ask the age of a church. You don't ask the size of the church. You can ask those things, but I'm not talking now about identifying the church. You don't ask, well, how nice are the church buildings? Though if you're going to put up a church building, you may as well do a proper job of it. But essentially and spiritually, the church isn't either enhanced by those things, if they're to their credit in the eyes of man, or even diminished if those things aren't there. Because the essence of the church is the Spirit and Word of Christ and the three marks. The other things are externals, useful, keep the rain off your head, but not the decisive factors in any shape or form. And the believer shows that he prefers Jerusalem above his chief joy by joining a faithful church. By joining a faithful church, no matter what the cost. There's more to it, we'll come to that. Let me give you some words to this effect. It is the duty of all believers, according to the Word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it. Even though the magistrates and edicts of princes are against it. Yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. And some of you will recognize those words as being from Belgic Confession, Article 28. And so, because the psalmist preferred Jerusalem above his chief joy, we can safely conclude that there is absolutely no doubt that he would have left Jerusalem and returned to Judah if he had been alive when Cyrus issued the decree permitting the captives to return in Ezra chapter 1. Loving the church above our chief joy means we join it and remain in it. And it means also we labor for the upbuilding of Jerusalem. Those who love Christ's church above their chief joy will put themselves out for the church because they love the head of the church, Jesus. They will spend their time and energy where they can, and it will cost them, for the good of the body of Christ. They will do what they can by opening their doors to the saints, attending church meetings, inviting others to the services, witnessing to the reformed faith of Jesus, and praying, as we sang in Psalm 122 at the start of the service, praying for Jerusalem's peace and prosperity, which is not praying for the increase of the GDP of the earthly state of Israel. And by the way, I have no problems with the earthly state of Israel. I'm not being critical of it. I'm comparing the spiritual to the earthly and political in this sermon. We do this because we know that when we love and serve the church, we're loving and serving the head of the church who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's move on. Not content merely to state that he prefers Jerusalem above his chief joy, the psalmist underscores this by formulating this as part of an imprecation. And an imprecation is a curse. And for the children, there's a lawful curse, not the sort of stuff that goes on in the playground, but there's a lawful curse, an imprecation. The Bible contains imprecations where God's people, in the fear of his name, curse the enemies of the Lord because of what they've done to the triune God. But this text doesn't contain an imprecation of other people. It contains a conditional, you could say, a conditional self-imprecation. I curse myself if, listen for that, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And this indicates that the psalmist's love for Israel was a conscious, thought-out thing. He had reflected on Jerusalem. He understood that it was central in God's heart, and therefore must be in his too. He understood this, and so had a holy resolve and determination to continue loving Christ's church above all, and so he enforced all this by the imprecation, or an oath, that God would curse him doing these terrible things mentioned in the text if he would set anything else above God's church in his heart. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I don't remember Jerusalem, then let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. The forgetting and the not remembering doesn't mean that the Christian is cursed if, when he's in the shower or mowing the lawn or getting into his car or making dinner, he isn't thinking about the church 24 hours a day, every minute. It means rather that he remembers it fondly. The human mind isn't always capable of keeping everything in the forefront every second of the day. But the church is permanently engraven on his hearts, never effaced, never effaced, with a heartfelt interest, an abiding love and affection for her, so that her griefs trouble me, and we prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy. And if we don't do that, the psalmist says, may my right hand, now go back to the harp, I take it that's a sort of a harp strumming sort of motion, I wouldn't know much about it personally, but may my right hand forget her cunning so that I can't make any music. And may my tongue, with which I sing the songs of Zion, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. The point is, Lord, I don't ever want to sing thy praises at all if I don't love Jerusalem above my chief joy, because I would be disqualified from praise of thee. I'd be a hypocrite even if I was singing the God-given Psalms of Zion. Not just human poems, but the ones that were actually written by God, the Songs of Zion, inspired the 150. Unlike much that goes by the names of hymns in our day, which were written, some of them, by people who weren't even citizens of Zion, and some of them are enemies of the truth of God. But to go a step further, if I don't love the church above my chief joy, I don't want to sing or be joyful about anything. I don't want ever to enjoy any sort of music or have any gladness, because I'm not worthy of it. I'm only a rebel and an idolater. Because Scripture says, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In fact, if I don't have Jerusalem above my chief joy, I never want to speak again. My tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth permanently. And my right arm, let's assume the person is right-handed, may it shrivel up so that I can't do anything with it at all. Because I'm not worthy to live. I'm no better than the reprobate Edomites, mentioned in verse 7, and the wicked Babylonians in verses 8 and 9. If I don't love the church and prefer her above my chief joy, my tongue, my right hand, curse me. The self imprecation. Now everybody ought to sober at this and be afraid to make this prayer, because it's a very serious thing. But we ought to be able to say it. And if we can't say it, we ought to at least be praying that we say it more earnestly, and that God renews us so that we're able to say it truly. And our children too. I'm not asking you to take an oath that's going to increase your sin, but our children too should think, this is a serious thing. Jerusalem above my chief joy. I'm just a child. I play with things. I don't think very deeply. I understand that. But this is the way we ought to think about the Lord, because He is God, and we love and worship Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that we confess our sin wherein we can't, and we seek thy grace to change us and to change our joys. Grant us this work of thy Spirit, and bless us to this end. For we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.